Let's bow our heads in prayer for one moment. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to truly open our eyes, spiritually speaking, and our hearts. Help us to hear what you have for us this day as we approach the communion table, the fellowship of your people. And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my mind be acceptable before you and your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Lots of things to consider within that particular reading. One of the things that struck me when I was meditating on this was we get a very clear picture, as I've been painting in the past, especially through Lent, about Roman authority, especially when we see the jailer's response to the potentially escaped prisoners. He doesn't immediately go hunting for them. He just sees the open doors and doesn't hear any sounds. He doesn't report that there's been an earthquake. He just looks at these broken doors and fallen walls, and then potentially everyone's run away, and it says he drew his sword to kill himself. It was better to die than what's going to maybe happen to him. Paul knows about this just as well, and he shouts at the man and stops him from doing this. Despite this jailer's fear in Roman authority, he bows to this new authority of Paul and Silas, because it says he falls before them. And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" So the question I want us to consider and address today is a difficult one due to a phrase I've probably overused to some degree, but I'm going to use it again just because I need to. The baggage that we've attached to that particular phrase, particularly the jailer's question. It has to do with the now, what I would say is a theological term, salvation. What was the jailer asking about? What was the jailer asking Paul? Was the jailer asking what he had to do to be saved from Roman authorities and what was going to maybe happen to him with this broken up jail? Or was he asking what did he have to do to be eternally saved? It's a tough question when you start reading this in some context. And put aside our preconceived notions, that word I've used, baggage, about the word saved. I think that some of the key is in the response we find in the latter part of this reading in verse 34. His entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. This idea that the jailer was asking how to be saved maybe from Roman punishment may sound very odd in interpreting it this way for a moment, since we have so much packed around the idea when it comes to Christianity and our faith about being saved, and particularly saved from the punishment of hell. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to go against 2,000 years of theological development done by people who are far more wiser than I am. I'm just suggesting that we stop for a moment and put aside our preconceived notion about this story in particular and look at it a little differently for a moment. I'm not suggesting that we drop the church's influence of the word saved on this story and the baggage and assumptions we have, but I want us to read it in the context in which it's happened for a moment. Remember that at the time that this takes place, neither the Jews nor the Greeks, the Romans, believed in the idea of heaven, a place of happiness, a place of reward, and hell as a place of punishment. like we have in our modern times. Both of these religions at the time, or believers in those religions, had only a concept of the afterlife as a place where everybody went to, a place of the dead. Sheol for the Jews, we read that word quite often in the book of Psalms, and the Elysian Fields, which we may have heard about in some Roman references, and if you watched Gladiator, the movie a few years ago, that's where he was hoping to go when he died. And in the final, when he does die in the end, there's that scene of him walking through the wheat fields. He's reached the Elysian Fields, and there is his wife and son waiting for him. It's just the afterlife to the Romans. There was really no idea of being saved from punishment of the in the afterlife for either of these groups that are written about in the book of Acts. In that context, we could easily conclude that the jailer was clearly just simply asking Paul and Silas, what am I going to do to be saved from this inevitable punishment that's coming from the Roman authorities? It's likely going to be something like death on a cross or torture, and then finally a painful death. And we can further support this particular case for the view by Paul's response. He doesn't say anything about salvation as we understand it. He simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. It's his belief in the risen Lord, the conqueror of death itself, because that's what Easter is all about, and I've been hammering about that for us all. That's what Easter is all about. Jesus conquered death. He stopped something that we all face. He's the conqueror of death itself, and that would make all the difference in this man's life now and always. Now, it doesn't change in the end anything about the miraculous change that takes place in this man's life and in the lives of his entire household. After all, it does say his entire household rejoiced that he'd become a believer in God. And as I've mentioned, there's an entire theological development that's relatively recent in the context of the 2,000 years since this story took place, that has a sociological thread that takes us into this idea of reward of heaven and punishment of hell and all the associated concept that people have about good people versus bad people, and it's grown along with it. And it's not enough time for me to go into all of that background in this sermon. But I think I've tried to touch on that in past sermons, how that is developed. But what I want us to focus on is this phrase, belief, this word belief. And this is really what I've been trying to talk about and discussing, especially over the last few weeks, when I've been talking about non-negotiables of our faith and our belief, the things often that we don't even know that we believe. And as I gave last week a funny example of getting rid of Renata and bringing accordions, and you weren't here for that. And we're going to no longer play the organ, we're going to all play accordions from now on, because that's the music that God loves, is accordion music. It's ridiculous. But what the point of that was to draw out this idea of, wait a second, I don't think that's true. You'd never thought of that maybe before, but now you're being forced to think about it. I think the real question contained in the story we read about the jailer is less about what we understand about that word salvation and more about belief that I tried to address a little bit with the children today. Paul says that the jailer's situation can be resolved if the jailer believes on the Lord Jesus. And so my question for all of us this day on which we are celebrating the sacrament of communion especially, is what is it to believe on the Lord Jesus? What does belief on the Lord Jesus mean for you and I in practical terms? That story with the fire and the marshmallows, it's a little convoluted, maybe even for the children, but I know that there's a story that I read about from the last turn of the last century about that famous family of tightrope walkers. And at the turn of the last century, they put a tightrope across the gorge at Niagara Falls. And the gentleman walked across it and back. And there was a newspaper reporter there who was kind of like, anybody can do that. Well, okay, you believe anybody can do that? I want you to do something. Climb on my back. If you really believe it's that easy, climb on my back, and I'll walk across with you, if you piggyback on the rope. As it turns out, he did it. The reporter did climb on his back, and the man did walk back and forth with him on his back. And for me, that's been an illustration of knowing something to be true and truly believing something to be true. He knew it because he'd even seen it happen already once, the reporter. He'd seen this guy walk across the gorge of Niagara Falls on a rope. But did he really believe it was truly possible that it was that easy for this man? Well, yeah, climb on his back, that's a test of your belief. And for me, that's the depth of this question about belief. It's more than just that we know about what it is to believe in Jesus and all that whole Easter story. It's truly believing it enough to take that step of committal, to take that step that could end your life in the case of this tightrope walking, but it's not maybe quite that threatening to us in that respect. But it's the question, what does belief on the Lord Jesus mean for you and I in practical terms in our daily lives? There is so much more to this belief, as I see it and read it in Scripture, than simply getting to heaven as opposed to being left to the punishment of hell. I'm not saying that either of those places, they don't exist and all that concept, because I'm not going to try to unpack 2,000 years of theology around that. But what I want us to really consider, again, is this idea of belief in what Jesus did for us. Paul himself sums up this idea of belief in what Jesus has done in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he puts it in very simple terms because he's summing up the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I've been saying for years in my own meditations and in times, opportunities to speak, the difference between our religion as a religion, if you want to put it that way, and all others is in this statement that Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church says. The key statement is as clearly in that last line of those two verses. He, Jesus, was raised up from the dead. Jesus conquered death. Jesus broke that cycle that we've been locked into ever since the time of Adam. We no longer just die, and that's the end of things. There is more to this life because Jesus made that possible. And we have to come to terms with how much we really believe that. Do we really believe that Jesus broke the cycle of birth, living, and finally death? Put simply, that is the centrality of our faith as Christians, as Jesus believers, that Jesus forever took away the inevitability of death being the end of who we are and the end of everything. He even crushed the idea of Sheol or the Elysian fields in the sense that we just pass away into a different world and that's it. He crushed death. He stopped that cycle. And he gives us a promise that as we've been reading from Revelation, there is a new creation coming, a new way of life beyond this one. It's more than heaven versus hell. It's that as believers on the Lord Jesus, death is not the final word, and that God our Creator has much more ahead for us in that new creation that's outlined in the Revelation of John. This is the seventh Sunday of Easter. And it's our celebration of Holy Communion today. This is the day that we are challenged in particularly to consider what belief on the Lord Jesus is all about. Because when we approach this table, we are doing exactly what he wanted us to do. And that is to remember what he has done. He's done more than just lived, said some nice things, died, and we think he rose again. No, that last part's the key part to the whole story. He conquered death and rose again. He took the keys of death away and holds them for us. Now, it's not necessary to throw away all that we've believed when I ask us to be looking at these non-negotiables and rethinking some things that we have read in Scripture, but to reevaluate these things, maybe sometimes to reaffirm them because we've taken the time to look at them. Jesus was raised on the third day. He conquered death for all of us. And again, as we move to this communion today, let us remember, as Jesus asked us to do, remember that death and resurrection that he did for us to bring us into was to bring us into the presence of God. And let us, just like that jailer and his entire family did, rejoice that we too are not just knowers, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come before God now to give with generous hearts all that God has blessed us with our tithes and our offerings.